Turn with me this morning to the letter of James. We'll be looking in James chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We'll take up our reading this morning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The last time that we looked at James and what he's written here to these weary and tried believers, we saw him giving them strict warning against, if you remember, being two-souled. Last time we were in James, we looked at verses 6 through 8. And there we saw James giving them a strict warning against being two-souled and divided within themselves. If you remember when he says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. We noted that that word doubting there is a very peculiar word that's only used, if I can remember correctly, one time, and that's by James right here, and it means two-souled. And then he goes on in verse 8 and he says that man who doubts is a double-minded man. He is divided within himself. And James was warning them in those verses against this being two-souled or divided within themselves. And especially when it comes, if you remember the context, especially when it comes to seeking God and the wisdom needed to endure and even thrive in the midst of the, as he puts it in verse 2, the many-colored afflictions that these believers were experiencing. And we noted in the last message from James two particular areas wherein the believer is most susceptible to this kind of division, this soul strife. Do you remember what they are? I bet you don't. That's okay. But we noted two particular areas last time when we looked at verses 6 through 8. Two particular areas wherein the believer is most susceptible to this kind of wavering, two-souledness, if I can use that as a word, this division. And one of those areas that we noted was a wavering concerning the faithfulness of God to himself, to his word, and to his people. That's one of the areas where believers in the midst of trials become particularly susceptible to being double-minded. And we noted in the last sermon that this is clear from just the flow of the text. In verse 5, he's saying to them, look, you have been brought into trials so that by them you might be perfected, you might be made complete, you might be made to lack nothing. But, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, what is he to do? He is to go to God. He is to ask God. Why? Because God is the God of wisdom. And God is the one who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And then on the heels of that, he follows it by another conjunction, but let this man ask in faith, which would seem to point us to this, that one of the areas where we are in danger of becoming double-minded is in the area of believing the faithfulness of God, that God is who He says He is, that He will do what He says He will do, and that He will remain faithful to His people. The second area of danger for the believer in the midst of trials, falling into this double-mindedness, we note it, was wavering concerning not just God's faithfulness to Himself, but our faithfulness, our loyalty to God and to His Word and to His people. And this appears, if you remember, in the constant flow of commands wherein they're exhorted to stay the course, beginning in verse 2 and then in verse 4 and then in verse 5. There's this constant imperative that James, and he goes on to do that throughout the entirety of this letter, which would lead us to believe that these people really were coming to a point under the fiery trials that they were facing of beginning to question their own commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we noted that that was a particular area that we need to be concerned with when we face trials. And both of these, God's faithfulness, our belief, our faith in God's faithfulness to Himself, and our faithfulness to God, both of these areas coupled together, when they're coupled together, when they come together in our lives as believers, can, like a well-sharpened axe, split the soul and send it spiraling downward into a negative direction under trials. Trials that, I would note, if you remember, James says are meant for the believer's good. These two areas of doubt, if I can stretch that analogy a little bit, this illustration a little bit again, these two areas of doubt, doubting God's faithfulness and our commitment to Him, are like a sledgehammer and a wedge to a piece of wood. When these two things come together, they split the soul right in two. When a person begins to slip into this type of doubting, this double-mindedness, he's in dangerous, and I would say, based upon the words of James, even deadly territory, from what he says in verses 14 and 15 when he warns them that when sin is full grown, then it brings forth death. All of this is flowing together. All of this is one argument that James is giving here. And so, James commands them in verse 6, to ask in faith, nothing doubting. And then he follows it with a vivid illustration of the dangers of soul strife. Thus, James is seeking in those verses with very clear and strong language. And James is like that. If you read the entirety of the letter, he speaks this way from beginning to end. It's clear and it's strong language. And what he's doing is seeking by that language to fortify and even reinforce the right thinking of the believer in order to safeguard the believer against the soul-splintering effects of doubt in the life. And it's in this connection that he says in verse 9, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation." We have a tendency when we're reading these verses to come to verse 9, at least I have had the tendency in the past to come to verse 9 and think that this is a new subject that James is taking up. That's not the case. There's a rational flow of thought from James. And we can see this, it doesn't come out in some of our English translations. I think the NASB, again, has translated it right here. When he says in verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. After that, there is a conjunction used by James, again, that links verse 8 to verse 9. And that one little word in the Greek is deh, or day, however you want to say that. And it means, in the English, but. So there's a conjunction, but in verse 9, at the beginning of verse 9, it's used to connect James' previous words with what follows, and it helps us, I hope will help us to understand that what he's getting ready to say is actually a continuation of what he's just been arguing. Hopefully this connection will be clear as we move through these verses today. Matthew Henry said this, if I can quote him very quickly on these two or three verses, James 1, 9 through 11. Matthew Henry said, and I don't think that he could have said it more clearly, more succinctly, more accurately than this, that here in verses 9 through 11, both poor and rich are directed on what grounds to build their joy and their comfort. You see, he's just been warning them about building their lives on unstable ground, the ground of doubting, double-mindedness, soul strife. And he gave them that vivid illustration about the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. But now here in verses 9 through 11, Matthew Henry says now he's giving both poor and rich a direction upon which they can build their lives. So James is here making an effort to help these individuals to rest their battered souls upon something more stable than the capricious and ever-shifting waters of doubt. In the midst of trials, that's what we begin to default to. This soul strife, this double-mindedness, this doubting of God's faithfulness and our commitment to God. It's the default mechanism within us in our fallen human nature that when pressure's put on us, these are the areas in which we begin to default to. Thinking that somehow we will be afforded peace and quiet, perhaps, if we just turn the blind eye and try to escape the pressures that we're facing by some sort of sin or disobedience. But we must be sure that we don't do that. There is a better way, and James introduces us to it in this text. He gives us practical wisdom to break out of the thinking that we are prone to and renew our minds so that we can think and live in a radically biblical and, might I even say, a radically Christ-centered way. And in fact, I would say that from verses 9 and 11, that's what James is commanding us to do. Not only to live in a radically biblical way, but a radically Christ-centered way, which is a biblical way. So let's look at what he says and see if we can point to this. The first thing that I want us to notice this morning from verses 9 through 11 is who he's addressing. Who is James addressing here? He says in verse 9, the lowly brother. And then in verse 10, he simply says, the rich. So one of the ways that he addresses these people in this text is by describing them in terms of their socioeconomic status. He makes a distinction here between two separate classes of people. Now, to be sure, when James identifies one of these groups as the lowly, what he means by that is the poor. They are poor regarding their possessions in this world, and they are the poor regarding their position in society. And I would say that this is clear because of the contrast in verse 10, with rich, the rich. Remember, at the beginning of this, as he opens up this letter, who is he writing to? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That's who James is writing to. Now, these are people who have been driven away from their homes, driven away from their family, probably have been ostracized in the new communities that they had settled into. In fact, some people would say even at that time when James is writing that there was a famine coming upon the land. So not only had they been scattered and lost everything that they were accustomed to, but now a famine had hit them. And these were people who were poor. Their poverty was not predicated upon some artificial standard set by the government. Their poverty was a deeply and a truly real poverty. They were a truly impoverished people. They had truly lost everything. In fact, the word that James uses here in verse 9 for lowly is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when the prophet Amos says in chapter 8 and verse 4. Actually, if you will, just go ahead and turn there with me very quickly. Let's see what the prophet Amos says in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. The word that James uses for lowly is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in these verses where Amos says this, or the Lord says this in verse 4. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, and here's the word, that we may buy the poor, same word that James uses for lowly, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. So in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, who are the poor people that Amos is describing? What is he talking about there? They were so poor that the wicked men of Israel were trading them for silver and for sandals. That's how poor they were. Now, are the people that James is writing to, are they that poor? Listen to the language of James in James chapter 5. It echoes Amos and so many of the other prophets so clearly. Were these brethren that James is addressing, were they just lowly in grace and humility, or were they poverty stricken the way that the people of Amos' day were poverty stricken? Listen to what he says. Come now, verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, here it is, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The poor that were being condemned, that were being defrauded in chapter 5, are the poor that he's writing to in chapter 1 when he says, let the lowly brother. The reason that I want to make a point of that is because the word can be used as the grace of humiliation. But here, that's not how James is using it. There is a clear distinction between socioeconomic classes, and that is who James is addressing. The other group that he addresses them simply as the rich. And this word's almost exclusively used this way to point to those who have an abundance of worldly possession and a high status among men. Thomas Manton said of these people, these are the noble, the honorable, those that are dignified. And so it is clear that James is zeroing in on two socioeconomic classes of people. Those that are of a low estate and lightly esteemed in this world, and those who are of a high estate and greatly esteemed in this world. But those two words, lowly and rich, I would add, are only adjectives or modifiers that are descriptive of the people that he's addressing. There is a noun that James uses in verses 9 through 10, and this is the other way that he addresses them. He addresses them according to who they are, not just socioeconomically, but he addresses them according to who they are properly, according to their spiritual and eternal position. And so he says, let the lowly brother, and then he says the rich, and it can be assumed, as we'll see in just a moment, that the rich is also a brother. James began this letter by saying what? My brethren, in verse 2. He began this letter by addressing the brethren, a term of endearment and familial relationship. And in verse 9, he lets us know that his counsel is still aimed at the brother. He's not shifted in his subject. He's not shifted in the people to whom he's addressing. The same people that he opens the letter by exhorting to rejoice in the midst of trials, he comes back to now, and he picks up that same subject, and he says, let the lowly brother and let the rich brother glory. And then he gives them what they are to glory in. Okay? So the person of interest for James is still the same. His counsel is to the brother or brethren who are, as he says in chapter 2, verse 1, holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who, he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, have of God's own will been brought forth by the word of truth to be a kind of first fruits, that is, the choicest of all of God's creatures, being separated from the common lot of His creatures according to the election of grace. And they are those who have been made to love God and thereby have become heirs, as he says in chapter 2 and verse 5, of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. That's who James is addressing. So as he writes these verses and he zeroes in and comes back to talk about trials, he's addressing them, remember, with socioeconomic status, poor, rich, but he also is still addressing the same people and he calls them brother. There are some who are poor, who have been hit hard by the scattering abroad and by the famine that's on the land. And then there are some who are rich, but they are all brothers. We mustn't forget this. This is very, very important to understanding what James is driving at here. So the second thing, moving on from who he's addressing, the second thing that I want us to understand or to look at is the reason that James addresses them this way. Why does he address them this way? Why is it important to note that he is classifying them poor, rich, but also calling them brothers? He could have addressed them in a number of ways, couldn't he have? I mean, when we read the writings of Paul especially, we find Paul addressing and Peter addressing the people in the churches in so many various ways. They're addressed by their ethnicity. I think of Romans 1:16. To the Jew first and also to the believer, right? When Paul talks about not being ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek. James doesn't have to address them that way because most of them, if not all of them, were Jews. So certainly he wouldn't have addressed them according to their ethnicity. But the believers of the churches that are written to in the New Testament, they're also sometimes addressed by their gender. Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 2, exhorting men and women. Men pray, and then he exhorts the women as to what their responsibilities are within the church. Sometimes people are addressed according to their age. Titus chapter 2. He addresses the older men and the younger men. And then he addresses the older women and the younger women. Sometimes in the scriptures, people are addressed according to their marital status. 1 Peter, we looked at not too long ago. Chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The married, the single. The husband, the wife. Sometimes people are addressed according to their roles. We saw that not too long ago in 1 Peter chapter 5. Right? I exhort the elders. And then he went on and he exhorted the lay people, the people of the church. James could have addressed these people in any of those ways. I mean, did the trials just affect old people and not young people too? Did they just hurt the men and not the women? Did they just affect the single and not the married? But why exactly is it that he chooses to address them the way that he has addressed them here and not in any of those other ways? James doesn't tell us why in these verses. But the surrounding context gives us a very clear indication as to why now in verse 9, after all the exhortations about praying, about not doubting, about counting it all joy in the midst of trials, why James would turn and point to socioeconomic class. The first thing that you can see from reading James is that there was a major division among these brethren that should not have ever existed. Namely, because they were brethren. They were brothers in Christ. One reason I believe that he addresses them in verse 9 and verse 10 is lowly and rich, and then makes sure to call them brothers, is because they had already made this distinction of poor and rich among themselves. This was a big deal to these people here in this church or this particular group of believers. This socioeconomic status that James points out, it was huge. In the midst of the various trials, and perhaps as a cause of the trials, there is rich against poor and poor against rich. You can see that. We'll look at a few verses in just a moment. But what's the big deal? Everybody looks around and you can basically, as you come into contact with folks from day to day, you can tell rich, poor. Everybody makes that distinction in their minds. And it's not always a bad distinction. But what's the big deal? Why has this become a rift? These people that James is addressing not only made the distinction, but they had done so in a negative way. The difference in their socioeconomic status had become for them a point of contention. A point of contention, and as I said, may have been some of the trials that James is addressing. Because of the rift that is there, maybe they were experiencing additional trials, additional afflictions. Read with me just a few verses so you can get the tone that James constantly comes back to as he's writing to these people. Chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." Now, I want you to notice the progression here. So he talks about pure and undefiled religion in verse 27, and that has to do with visiting those who are poor, the widow and the orphan. But notice the progression. In chapter 2, he goes on to say, "My brethren," verse 1, "do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'You sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?" So he's gone from talking about what pure and undefiled religion is, that it would have a care for the poor, to now specifically aiming at some partiality that existed within their ranks. And the partiality was what? Between poor and rich. He doesn't stop there, though. Notice in verse 14 and 16, he again addresses an issue that was occurring in their ranks. What does it profit? Chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Here there are folks parading around, saying that they are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're looking upon their poor brethren, and instead of supplying the needs of the brethren there, they say, peace, I hope you can be warmed and filled. They were not living out the gospel as they should have. In verse 9 of chapter 3, James there is speaking of the tongue, and he says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And I can't help but think that perhaps maybe some of the cursing of men was coming from those who are rich, perhaps speaking poorly of the poor, and maybe the poor speaking badly of the rich. I don't know. And then look again, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, he says in verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And again, I can't help but think, because of the direction that James is going and what he's getting ready to say in chapter 5, that he again has this socioeconomic, these two socioeconomic classes in mind. There's warring, there's fighting going on, and exists because of their lust, their desire for certain pleasures. And then, of course, as we've read already in chapter 5, he gives them a very, very strict warning. The rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. So it's progressed from partiality to not serving the brethren. And now as he gets to chapter 5, he's addressing rich and poor in terms of this. You have defrauded them. He even uses language like, you have murdered them. There's a serious rift within these people, among these people. So, why is he addressing them? Because they had already made a very clear distinction among themselves. And as I've said before, these, and I said at the outset a long time ago when we started looking at James, these were a deeply divided people. They were brothers, but they were a deeply divided people. And it seems these are the lines upon which their contentious behavior was drawn. Rich and poor. And if you follow the progression, what James seems to be saying, seems to be trying to make as a point, is to let them know that the validity of the profession of their faith was at stake because of the way that they were pitted against one another as rich and poor. Another reason I think that he addresses them in these terms, socioeconomic class, poor and rich, is because there was a major division within themselves, not just among their ranks, but within themselves, internally, individually, that caused contention. I believe that James addresses them this way because it is from this place, poverty and wealth, that their deepest and most profound trials had arisen. And that their deepest and most profound doubts in the midst of those trials had arisen. It wasn't just that there was a rift among them. The rift that was among them, the class separation that was among them, that they were making as a point of contention, was there because of the contention that laid within themselves, because of the unrest that they had within themselves. Because they were zeroing in, they were looking at poverty, they were looking at personally their own riches and focusing on those things instead of what they should have been looking to. Remember the immediate context again. In chapter 1, verse 2, James commands them what? To count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, in verse 9, he comes back to the subject of counting it all joy. He says here, glory. And there's no doubt that James makes a connection here, verses 9 and 10, with what's in verse 2. And the connection is between trials generically, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, and then economic status more specifically, as a very particular trial, perhaps the most profound trial that these believers were being faced with. Poverty, destitution, famine, starvation, being defrauded on the one hand. Wealth, that's a trial. How do you use what God has given to you? That's a trial. It's the trial of poverty, it's the trial of wealth. And he joins verses 1 to verse 9, 10, and 11. Generic verse 2, all when you fall into various trials, specific verse 9 and 10. Lowliness, poverty, and wealth or riches. Okay? Also, again, as a reminder, he joins verses 8 and 9 with a conjunction, but, right? I already said that, meaning that verse 9 is a continuation of what he's just been speaking of in the previous clause. And as has already been noted, the previous clause was addressing double-mindedness, wavering, soul strife. And the way he continues his thought is by pointing to one of the main sources of their doubting, calling into question God's faithfulness because of the poverty that they had, calling into question whether or not they would stay the course or go the way of the world. They center the doubts center upon the poverty of some and the wealth of others. Now, we don't know the entirety of the trials and the soul strivings or the doubts that were experienced by these believers. We can't even begin to name them one by one and say, oh, the trials were this or they were that. But two things are certain. Two things are certain from this whole letter. The lowly brother was beaten down. And the rich brother was puffed up. What is clear is that the focus of these believers was not in the right place. Therefore, James seeks to instruct them in what they were to be focused on. And that's my third head. What is James' instruction? Okay, he's addressed them, he's looked at them, he's pointed to them in terms of socioeconomic class, low and poor, and he's pointed out that they are still brothers in Christ. And he's done this because of the rift that existed among them, the point of contention being poverty and wealth, and the rift that existed within them, the most profound point of their trials being their poverty and being their wealth and how they use those things. And we've seen that their focus, because of that, was put entirely on the wrong things. So what is his instruction? What does he want them to learn? What does he command them? Now, I just want to take a side note, and maybe an intermission for just a second here. Before we look at the commands given, I want you to notice two things that James does not say. And the reason I want to point these out and not spend very long on them, but just kind of as a side note, is because even though he doesn't say anything or point to this explicitly, it's an underlying implicit truth that I think, especially in our day, is very, very important. So before we look at the commands given, I want you to notice two things James does not say here to the lowly and the rich. And the first is this. He does not tell the lowly, to have faith so they can escape the poverty that they are experiencing. If ever there was a place in the scriptures where there's an opportunity to propagate this thing called the prosperity gospel that is being preached, that if you just have enough faith, God will make you healthy and wealthy, it was here. James missed his opportunity. These are people who are experiencing the trial of poverty in a very serious way. And all James had to say is, if you believe, God will make you rich. And he doesn't say that. Wouldn't it have been a grand opportunity for James to declare this type of false teaching if it were indeed true? There's no need for the poor brother to remain under the trial of poverty and the despair that it brings because Christ has purchased wealth and health for him. Nor does he commend the rich for their great faith and say to them, you are rich because of your great faith. He doesn't do that either. In fact, he does the opposite. He condemns them for being puffed up because of the wealth that they had. The other thing that James doesn't say, but that I think we should take notice of, is that he does not command the rich here in this place. Again, another grand opportunity, if this were true, if this were right, if this were biblically accurate, it would have been a fantastic opportunity for him to command the rich to part with their riches and form some sort of egalitarian government within their ranks, which would make everything right. Just redistribute the wealth so everything's right. He doesn't say that. He could have. These are people that are really fighting with one another. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he commands both rich and poor to do what? To glory. Seems a very strange thing. Instead of giving them a way to escape the poverty, he commands them in the midst of the poverty to do something else, to glory. That word glory means to boast, as it's sometimes used. And in fact, it's used, I think, about 38 times by Paul. It's one of his favorite words. We saw it not too long ago in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. A boast in the hope of the glory of God. Paul used that word over and over. He was the only one to use it, except James. And James uses it twice here, positively, and then in chapter 4, negatively. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But it means to boast. If I'm sure you don't remember from Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, but it's not just a mere rejoicing. It carries with it the idea of joy at its highest level. It's a joy which rises up to a point of shining forth and making a show of that which is the object of its delight. It's a very strong joy. In fact, Thomas Manton, in his commentary, actually said it's a joy that is one step away from sin. See if you can get a sense of this from the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Just listen for time's sake. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. The wise man glorying in his wisdom, letting everyone know that he is wise, walking about as if he is the wisest person that he knows. The mighty man walking about, we see that in the gym, glorying in his might as he stands in front of the mirror or whatever it may be. That's glorying, and the rich man glorying in his riches. And Jeremiah says, let him not glory in those things, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. In other words, it is being ravished or captivated by the object being gloried in to the extent that it permeates every area of our lives. It literally becomes our identity. That's what that word signifies. It's a very strong language that is used. And these brethren were presently being captivated. They were glorying in something. But they were captivated by the wrong things. Their identity had become poor and rich. Their minds had begun to be drawn away in the midst of these trials, and they were beginning to be enticed to believe a lie. We must be careful to note that James gives them here not only a positive command, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. It's a positive command, but we need to note it is also a firm warning whereby he forbids them to glory in anything else. His aim here is to arrest this sinful captivation or boasting or glorying and bring these brethren back to the only solid ground upon which they could and should build their joy and their hope. And so he says to the lowly brother, he tells the lowly that they are to glory in their exaltation or their high position. You see, the problem was for the lowly brother that his attention was fixed on what he did not have in the midst of the trials that he was faced with. Thus he began to be captivated by his present condition, which could have manifested itself, I would say, in a variety of ways. Perhaps in his murmuring under the trials. He was so captivated by the trial of the poverty and the other trials that were flowing out of the poverty that perhaps he began to murmur. And so his speech was glorying in his poverty. Perhaps it was by covetousness as he looked at the rich and looked at how well the rich man was getting along. Perhaps he began to covet. Perhaps he began to think to himself, maybe I can escape this trial by some sinful means. If only I had money. If only I had a higher ranking among men, perhaps I could. I think, and this is just my opinion, so don't take it as anything important. I think that the way that this boasting in the poverty, this captivation with this poverty was manifesting itself the most was probably self-pity, which is pride turned inside out. I should be like this man. What about me? That's pride. It manifests itself in the form of self-pity. I don't know. Whatever the case, the poor man had been captivated by his present condition. And these things, be it self-pity, covetousness, murmuring, had begun to divert his attention and make him forget whose he truly was and what was truly his. James commands him not only to glory here in verse 9, but gives him something deep and solid upon which to set his mind and affections. He tells him to glory in or to be captivated by his high position. And I don't want to spend too much time here. One, because we're running out of time. But two, because we've looked at this in 1 Peter. We've looked at this in Romans chapter 5. Let me just say a couple things. The word high position or exaltation literally means height. And it's used in the passage that we read from this morning in the beginning of our worship, Luke 24:49, to describe the place from which the Holy Spirit descended. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. That's the same word. It's also used in Ephesians 4:8 to describe the place to which Christ ascended. You remember that text, Ephesians 4:8, says, when he ascended on high, speaking of Christ, there's the word, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And of course, we saw that from Luke as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven. He ascended on high. And it's to this high place that the believer has been brought in and through Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 2, and again we won't turn there for time's sake, but God, you know it well, verse 4 through 7, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He raised us from the dead. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a present reality for the believer, that he is presently now made to sit with Christ on high in the heavenly places and be made a partaker of every spiritual blessing. It is a present reality which will one day be fully recognized and enjoyed by all of Christ's people. And like so many other places, Romans 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, James writes with a matter of factness in his words. And I love it. It gives such stability to the weary believer. He writes with a matter of factness that if you are united to Christ, then you are also exalted with him now. Your glorification is as certain and sure as your justification and every spiritual blessing. It's yours. This was to be as real to the poor believers in the midst of their present suffering as anything else. In fact, it was to be overwhelmingly greater in their minds than the suffering that they were feeling. So much so that it would become the source of their joy, even the boasting of their hearts, that they would be captivated by it, that they would be ravished by it, that it would permeate the entirety of their lives so that it became their identity. I am exalted. I am rich. Therefore, because of these truths, Christ can say to his suffering people in Revelation verses 2 and 9, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I have taken notice of these things and am even sympathetic. I know you have need. I know you are hurting. Christ really does care. And yet he says to those same people in Revelation 2:9, I know these things, but you are rich. You are rich. And so he tells the poor brother to exalt, to glory in his exaltation. And likewise, James tells the rich, and then we're going to wrap it up. James tells the rich that they too are to glory, but instead they are to boast in their humiliation. And by doing this, in verse 10 and 11, James seeks to make two things very clear to this rich brother. One is the absolute absurdity of boasting in riches. Look at what he bases his argument on, verse 10. But the rich is to glory, I'm adding the verb there, glory in his humiliation, and here's why, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fall away in his pursuits. James gives a striking illustration to show the rich brother that what he was glorying in had no real or lasting glory at all. The rich brother's attention, unlike the poor, was being set on what he did have in this world. He was being captivated by his present condition, which showed itself in the form of pride, as seen in the verses we looked at earlier from James, the partiality, the defrauding, the condemning of the poor. And in fact, James rebukes them sharply in chapter 4 and verse 16, when he says to those merchants, those tradesmen or those businessmen by trade, when they said, we're going to go to this city and do that and do this and do that, he rebukes them sharply by saying what in verse 16? But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's what they were boasting in. The rich man had been puffing himself up on air. He had been building his life on that which could not rescue him from the trials of this life and would not deliver him on the day of judgment. He had been chasing after shadows that would soon pass away along with his short life. But what James is warning these believers against here is parallel to Paul's statement in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. James says it's better to boast in his humiliation, in his low condition. And what does he mean by the rich man's humiliation? That he is a man, that he is born in a passing condition, whose life is transitory, just like the poor, and he too will soon fade away. That's one thing that he is to make his boasting, to be captivated by, that I am a man that is passing away. What is his humiliation? That he is a man born not only to pass away, but born in a terrible condition, a sinner by nature, and no amount of money can ever change that or bring him into union with Christ and place him in Christ's everlasting kingdom. What is his humiliation? That apart from Christ, he, with all his wealth and his accumulation, is at best, as the Lord Jesus tells the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:17, he is at best wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Bring all your money to the throne of God. You, my friend, are at best wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What is this humiliation? It is that his title is brother, which is the grandest title among men, and it has nothing to do with his position or his possessions in this world. But rather it was God who first looked on him in love and moved to regenerate his heart and open his eyes. It was God that granted him repentance so that he might see his sins, feel his guilt, and turn from his wickedness. And it was God who made him to look onto Christ and cling to him by faith. That's his humiliation. That anything that he has of Christ he does not have because of anything within himself, but because of who God is. James' command to this brother, this rich brother, was that he was to be captivated by his humiliation, stunned by the grace which saved him, well acquainted with his nothingness, and well acquainted with Christ's immeasurable excellence. His motto was to be the motto of the Apostle Paul. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That was to be the rich man's motto. And in just one point of application, there are several that could be made here, but in just one point of application, that motto of James, or of Paul in Galatians 6:14, that motto is to be our motto, brethren. The great aim of glorying for the poor man in his exaltation, and the great aim of glorying in for the rich man, his humiliation, is this. It is singular, that we might by them both be made to glory in Christ. Every trial of poverty and every trial of blessing in the life of a believer is meant to magnify the cross of Christ. Every affliction and every blessing is meant to magnify the cross of Christ. So when you are in despair under affliction, be it real or perceived, be it poverty or something else, then you are to glory in your exaltation, your high position, which is made possible through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to remember that through Christ you have received more than this world can ever put in your pocket. And when you are tempted to boast in your riches, then you are to glory in your humiliation, because everything you have, including salvation, comes to you not because of who you are, but because of who God is, especially who He is for us in Christ. Brethren, it's here at the cross that we're able to maintain a balance in our lives that keeps us from focusing on and being drawn away by our afflictions or by our ease. And it's understanding that that keeps us from straying away, that keeps us persevering. And that's why James goes on to say in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." How does the man endure temptation? He endures it by glorying in his exaltation, and by glorying in his humiliation, and by glorying in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by glorying in his position or his possessions in this earth. He will not endure. The flow of the text, the flow of James' thought, what he's writing, is that the only way to endure the trials and persevere to the end and obtain the crown of life is by keeping our focus on the cross of Christ and making that our boast, our identity. There are a number of other things that could be said. We're short on time, so maybe next time I'll come back and look at the applications in their many facets. Let me just say this. God is no respecter of persons. He will save both poor and rich. God is no respecter of persons. He will not look to you simply because of who you are, and He will not overlook you because of who you are. He offers to all. He offers to all salvation, not through your riches, not because you're poor, because Christ died for sinners. He offers to all salvation. If you will but come to Him through Christ, you can be joined to Him and have true, true riches. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a land that is filled with affluence. And so to understand poverty and the reason it's important for the poor to glory in their exaltation may be difficult for us. Perhaps not. The affluence that we have oftentimes makes us to perceive that we don't have things that we should. Whatever the case may be, Lord, whether it is our poverty and needing to be ravished by the exaltation that we have through Christ, or whether it is our riches and the need to be ravished by our humiliation that comes through Christ. Lord, I pray today that we would be a people that would glory in Christ from beginning to end, that you would guard us from the double-mindedness, the soul strife that we are so prone to under the various trials and tests that we face in this world. That you would guard us by helping us to boast, and that our motto would be the motto of the Apostle Paul, that we would boast in Christ, by whom we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. Please give us grace to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.